Your little housekeeping here. My wife likes that pool back because I stand in front of it and sometimes I hang my toes over the edge of the step and she's afraid I'm going to fall. And there have been a couple of Sundays I've been close. But I always managed to get it back. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 8. We finished the Sermon on the Mount last Sunday. Wonderful, wonderful study. Longest sermon that we have of Jesus recorded in the Scriptures. And now we're going to continue on here with Matthew chapter 8. Our title this morning is Great Faith. We're going to see that in two different stories. We're going to look briefly at a text here. I preached a sermon, I don't know, it may have been a year or two ago. Probably was a couple of years ago because we took a little time in Hebrews. But I did a sermon out of Mark chapter 1 called Trading Places. I'm not going to ask you if you remember that because you're not going to remember it. But it was called Trading Places, where Jesus, this is the parallel passage here in Matthew chapter 8. Was I supposed to say something before I got started? No? All right, Matthew chapter 8. I need to look at my wife more often than I do, periodically, because she'll tell me things that I did wrong. It's true. Sometimes over lunch, she'll say, "You said Peter when it should have been Paul." I'm like, "Oh, man, I wish I hadn't." Or she'll say, "You said John and it should have been Mark." I'm like, "Oh." So I need to look at her periodically. Matthew chapter 8, that's where we are. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, it's not really a mountain. It's the slope of the sea, the northern Sea of Galilee, more of a sloping hill probably. But when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds were following him. When Jesus was teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't just his 12 disciples. It was probably a larger group of people that were listening. And now as he's coming down from this mountainside, large crowds are beginning to follow him. A man with leprosy came and he knelt before Jesus and he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Notice he doesn't say, "Lord, if you are able, you can make me clean." But he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So what does that denote from this man? He has to have some faith, doesn't he? He believes that Jesus has the power to do something about his situation. I'm not going to go into all of that. I did that a couple of years ago with the leprosy. But this man was ostracized from his family. He couldn't be with the community. He had to shout unclean, unclean anytime he got close to somebody because of his infectious skin disease. And he doesn't say, "Jesus, I don't know if you have the power. Maybe you, I've heard some things about you." He doesn't say that. He says, "Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He believed that Jesus had the power to do something about his situation. So Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches a man who has leprosy. What would that have done to Jesus? It would have made him unclean, wouldn't it? To touch a man in that condition. But Jesus doesn't care about that. He just sees the man's situation. He has compassion on the man. He loves the man. And he wants to help him. He wants to do something about a situation. Jesus reaches out, he touches the man, and he says, "I am willing. I am willing. Be clean." And immediately, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses has commanded as a testimony to them." So here we see that Jesus has the power, he has the authority to touch the man, to heal him. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So here we see Jesus, he's telling the man, now that you've been cleansed, you need to follow the law. You need to do what the law says. And that law would say to go and show yourself to the priest. Show him that you're now clean, that you've been cleansed, and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded you to offer. So Jesus is not abolishing the law, he's upholding the law, and he tells the man to go and fulfill the law. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift commanded. And so now we come to our text this morning. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. So, Capernaum, let's think about this. This is a map of Israel in the time of Jesus. Down here you have the Dead Sea, and just northwest of that would be Jerusalem. If you go all the way due north, you see the Sea of Galilee, that little sea up there? Capernaum is right on the very top part of that. We'll blow that up here. The Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, the north, maybe northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus is. This is his Galilean ministry. Nazareth is over here to the southwest. That's where Jesus was raised as a young boy. Cana, north of that. Cana of Galilee. That's where Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water into wine at a wedding feast. And so Capernaum is what we're talking about. And sometime the Galilee Chamber of Commerce, Lance, would hand out these kind of maps and say, you are here. This is where you are, Capernaum. And so that's where we're talking about. Jesus has come down. He's entered Capernaum. Capernaum was sort of Jesus' hangout when he was in Galilee. The Apostle Peter had a house in Capernaum, and Jesus would often spend time there. That was sort of his base of operation. So Jesus has sort of come home here. Back to our text. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. A centurion, an official in the Roman army, was very pivotal in the whole military functions of Rome. Rome was at its zenith at this time. It was very powerful, had conquered most of the known world. And this Roman centurion would have been a man who had reign over about 100 men. That's why he's called a centurion. He would head up a century, which was more or less at least about 100 men. So this was a man who had been admired. He's climbed his way through the ranks of the military. He would be a leader of men. Very, very important. He has a servant. He says, Lord, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. In the parallel passage in Luke, it says, there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. So he has a lot of respect. He values very highly this servant, which is kind of surprising to me, because a servant would be expendable. I mean, if something happens to the servant, you just get another one, right? I mean, they're plentiful. But for some reason, this centurion valued very highly this particular servant, and he's about to die. And so he comes to Jesus, and he says, he's suffering terribly. And Jesus said, shall I come and heal him? Some of your translations, Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Jesus is showing that he's willing to come and do something about the man's servant. Shall I come and heal him? I will come and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Why would he say that? Why would this centurion say, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof? I've been thinking about that. And probably one of the answers might be that the centurion feels very humbled when he thinks about Jesus. He sees in Jesus a man who has power, he has authority. Maybe he has moral guilt that he feels from some of the things that he has done in the military. Also, who is this Roman centurion? He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And maybe he knows the Jews' customs that if he comes into his home, that would make him unclean. That Jews and Gentiles don't associate with one another. But for whatever reason, all of those combined, I think, he says, Lord, I don't deserve to have you even come under my roof. And now notice what he says. But just say the word. You just have to say the word, and my servant will be healed. What does that say about this centurion? He has some serious faith, doesn't he? He has some kind of great faith. Jesus says, shall I come and heal him? Or another translation says, I will come and heal him. And my thought, my thinking would be, yes, Jesus, come, please come. Thank you for your willingness to come and to touch my servant, to lay hands on my servant so that you could heal him. But he says, I don't even deserve that. If you'll just say the word, if you'll just speak the word, my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority. You see, I head up at least 100 men. There's a lot of men under my authority. But I myself am under authority. There's people that I have to answer to. I myself am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. He says, I tell one to go, and he goes. And I say to one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. This man knows how to command people. There are a lot of people under his command. He has authority, but he's also a man who's under authority. He understands this hierarchy, okay? Sometimes we say, if we want somebody to do something, we say, if I say jump, you say how high on the way up, right? That's the kind of authority this man has. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. When Jesus heard this man speaking, he was amazed. There's only a couple of times in all of Scripture that we read that Jesus is amazed or astonished at something. And this is one of them. When Jesus heard this man speaking, he was amazed. And he said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. This man is not from Israel. He's not an Israelite. He's not a Jew. This man is a Gentile, a centurion in the Roman army. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you what. Not even in all of Israel have I found such great faith. The people that are supposed to know God, the people that have had the law and the prophets, he said, I can't even find anybody among them who has the kind of faith that this guy has. He says, Jesus, you don't even need to come under my roof. All you have to do is say the word. What kind of faith is that? That he believes that Jesus has that kind of power, that Jesus has that kind of authority, that he can just say the word and it would happen. I've not found anybody in Israel with such great faith. Now listen to this. Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many are going to come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus foreshadowing? He's saying that the gospel is for everybody. The gospel is for all. We live in a time, a day, and an age where we hear so much about being inclusive, inclusivity. You know, we need to include everybody. We hear so much about that. It's a word that's in the vernacular of society today. But this is what Jesus is saying here. The gospel is very inclusive. Many are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is going to go everywhere, and people are going to come from everywhere and be a part of this kingdom of heaven. This kind of reminds me, this feast, Revelation, I don't think I put this in my PowerPoint, Revelation 19, there's a verse here. Revelation 19 and verse 9, the angel said to me, this is John the Revelator that's hearing this. The angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what Jesus is foreshadowing here. Many are going to come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 25, turn your Bibles there if you will. I should have put this on the PowerPoint. Isaiah 25. Just listen to the reading here. This sort of has the idea of a coronation of a king, a great feast that would be thrown, and it's foreshadowing what we just read in Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what this had its fulfillment in back in the day that Isaiah wrote it, but it's foreshadowing this great banquet, this great feast that's going to happen, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Isaiah 25, let's look at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. We're thinking, all of us Church of Christ people are like, I don't know, there's supposed to be wine there. We can't go to heaven if there's going to be wine, but just relax. Just relax. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. Listen to this. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So this is what Jesus is foreshadowing here when he says that many are going to come from the east and the west. They'll take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is going to go all over the world. People from everywhere are going to come. But look at this. But the subjects of the kingdom, who's he talking about now? He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about those in Israel. He just got through saying, I've not seen any kind of faith in all of Israel. The same faith that this centurion has. He has such a great faith. I've not found it anywhere in Israel. And now what he says, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many who think they're in the kingdom are not in the kingdom. Just because you were born into Israel, just because you were born a Jew, is not gonna be your salvation. Because many of the subjects of the kingdom, many of those who are in Israel, will be thrown outside into the darkness. You see, there's nothing, listen church, there's nothing that you can do, there's no sin that you can commit that God will not forgive you for. I got to have one amen. Thank you, brother. That ought to be good news to all of us. Any sinners in the house this morning? All right, a few of us. There is no sin that you can commit or will commit that God will not forgive you for through Jesus Christ. But there is one sin that God will not forgive you of. And that is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. God can't forgive that. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must have faith in Him. The sin of disbelief or unbelief is the sin that God will not forgive. That's the sin, that's what we call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's when those, Jesus said, that will not be forgiven. All other sins will be forgiven, but except that. Because ultimately, that is the sin of unbelief. They were attributing to Satan that which should have been attributed to God. The power that Jesus was healing by, casting out demons, they said, that's by the power of Satan. But it wasn't. It was by the power of God. We don't have time. That's a different sermon. But basically, it's the sin of unbelief. So there are subjects of the kingdom, Israelites, those who were born Jews, who think they're in the kingdom, but they're going to be cast out. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because they didn't believe. They didn't trust. And here we have a Roman centurion. He's not even an Israelite. He's in the Roman military. A Gentile. But he sees in Jesus a man who has power and authority to heal. Where could that power and authority to heal come from? Can only come from God. And so Jesus says, I have not found faith like that in all of Israel. He was amazed at the faith of a Roman centurion. And so Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you have believed it would. You had faith. Just say the word. And I believe, Jesus, that you can heal my servant. You don't even have to come. In fact, I'm not worthy for you to even come to my house, to come under my roof. Just say the word. That's the kind of faith this man had. So Jesus said, go. Let it be done just as you have believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very moment. I want that kind of faith. Don't you want to have that kind of faith? Jesus, all you have to do is say the word. Say the word. Say that with me. Say the word. Come on, church. Say the word. That's all Jesus has to do. He doesn't even have to be present to touch. Just say the word, Jesus. That's the kind of faith I want. That's the kind of faith I want us as a church to have. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of Savior we have. All he has to do is say the word. I want to believe it that strongly. I want to have that kind of faith. That's the kind of faith that we all need. Just say the word and it will be. You hear that in your head, don't you? Just say the word. Jesus can just think it and say it. He is the Word. He is the Word of God. All he has to do is say. That's the kind of faith we need, church. That's the kind of faith that I'm praying for. That's the kind of faith I'm praying that you have. Just say the word, Jesus, and it would happen.